This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading is Psalm 21, which you can find on page 10 of your service guide. Would you now please stand for the reading of God's word? To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. Selah. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Kate. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask that the unfolding of your word would give light this morning. Help my thoughts and my words to be clear and helpful and encouraging and challenging. Cause us to repent of sin and trust in Jesus more. Cause us to see who we are in our Savior. May we rest in our union with Christ and know that our identity and our salvation is secure in him. We thank you for all that he has done to purchase your people. We pray for those who have yet to trust in Christ. We call them to yourselves this morning through the preaching of your word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, in many ways, the sermon this morning picks up where we left off last Sunday. And so while the Psalms are arranged in divine order, the connections between the Psalms are not always evident and easy to identify. But this is not the case this morning. King David wrote Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 as companion Psalms. And so before I get into the connection between these two particular Psalms, what I want to do is I like to do this from time to time, is just kind of coach us a little bit on how we read our Bible and how we understand it, how we should see things and consider the text. And so what I want to do this morning is just coach us a little bit on how we read the Psalms, because when we come to the Psalms, especially those written by King David, they can be understood on three levels, okay? First, David wrote them in the historical context of his time. And so we should consider that original setting in which they were written. And second, the kings that followed in David's line, when they would read his psalms, they would take those psalms and apply them to themselves in their context and in their time. But third, and ultimately, and most important, the Psalms find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. They're pointing to him. They are helping us see that the true king is Jesus Christ, and he is to whom that they find their fulfillment in these Psalms. And a lot of these Psalms, I call them, this prophetic poetry, because ultimately it's pointing us to him, because we're not Jewish, are we? So we don't read the scriptures as Jewish people do. We read it as Christians. And so we better see Christ in the Old Testament, or we're not going to understand what it is saying. We're gonna think we should live under the law and not under grace. And so we see Christ in the Psalms, and that's where we land, and we need to understand that. So think about what I just said in this way. So Psalm 20, verse 9, ends with King David and the people requesting salvation. And then here's the connection. Psalm 21, verse 1, opens with King David giving thanks for the salvation that he has received. And then what happens is the kings that followed him, they would pray or sing these two psalms together during their reign, and they would lead the nation to give thanks for what God had done for them. And actually, as a result of being in the line of David and leading the nation, but ultimately these two psalms, they point forward to Christ. In Psalm 20, let's think about it as Christ's humiliation. It's humiliation on the cross, and it's appeal when you get to the end of the psalm to what? Save the king. And then you get to Psalm 21, and the answer to that prayer, we're greeted in verse 1 with the resurrected Christ giving thanks for the salvation that God has given, raising him from the dead. And we just saw that picture in the ordinance of baptism, didn't we? So we're reminded of this life, death, burial, resurrection, continually through Scripture. And so we're always seeing the gospel pictured in some form or some fashion. And we better see that, or we're going to read the Bible like Jewish people read the Bible. We better see Christ in the text. So it's not just King David and the person of Christ that link these two psalms together. They are also deliberately linked by particular words, and I want to point these out to you. It's just kind of an overview of these two psalms. Psalm 21, verse 2 says, "You have given him," that means the king, "his heart's desire." And then Psalm 20, verse 5 says, "May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." And then the second line of Psalm 21, verse 2 says, "You have not withheld the request of his lips." So it's talking about God is listening to the king's prayer. And so here's another connection in verse 7 of Psalm 20. It says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." That's a very familiar verse. We zeroed in on that last Sunday and talked about what trust is and isn't. But in verse 21, in Psalm 21 in verse 7, it says, "The king trusts in the Lord and he shall not be moved." And so that call to trust is answered. And he recognizes that. He gives thanks for that. And then finally, if Psalm 20 is a prayer before the battle, which it is that, which says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble." And then in Psalm 21, it is a song of thanksgiving after the battle has been won. And so you see those connections between these two psalms or songs that King David was singing. So here's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to work through Psalm 21. We're going to look at it in its historical context and then ultimately see how it is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should hear King Jesus speaking in Psalm 21. And so let's get to work on this psalm. I have 2 points this morning to guide us through these 13 verses. So here's number one. Give thanks to God for his past faithfulness. Give thanks to God for his past faithfulness. That's verses 1 through 7. And so we're just going to work through these verses just verse by verse. Just kind of plow through them. So in verse 1, we hear the king rejoice in God's strength. Let's listen to it again. "O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults." So Psalm 21 begins with praise and thanksgiving, not for what David has done, but for what God has done. David rejoices in God's strength and not his own strength. He recognizes that his true source of victory is in God. David was a skilled warrior. He had faced lions, bears, giants, armies. I mean, he had killed the giant Goliath with nothing but a sling and a stone, and yet after every victory, he consistently said, "The battle belongs to the Lord." And so David knew where his strength and his victory came from, and it came from the Lord. And so as he looked back on his life, he was exceedingly thankful for the Lord's faithfulness to him, to save him. And then in verse 2, we hear how David was thankful that God answered his prayers. Look in verse 2. It said, "You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." And so David says that God hasn't withheld the desires of his heart that he made known to the Lord in his prayers. And so Psalm 20 lists those prayers out, doesn't it? Prayer protection, we saw that. Guidance, success, and then victory. And then in Psalm 21, we hear David give thanks to God for answering those prayers in Psalm 20. And so God is shown as one who listens to his people when they pray. He is attentive to their prayers. He is compassionate in how he listens to his people. He is loving. He is slow to anger. He is merciful and he is faithful to them. And so verses 1 and 2 should prompt us to ask some questions. And so as we think about those verses, just what are you trusting in? I mean, are you rejoicing and giving thanks for your own ability or in God's strength? And do you see the answer to your prayers, gifts from God, as a result of your own efforts in life, your own cleverness to put a plan together and implement that and carry it out? You see, when God answers prayers, or he answers your prayers, are you quick to give him thanks? Do you turn to him and thank the Lord for what he has done? And so here's the bottom line. David's joy is not in what he has done, but in what God has done. God answers the desires of the king because the king's desires are aligned with God's will. And David models the heart of the ultimate king, Jesus Christ. And Jesus did what? He delighted in God's will. Jesus' desires were aligned with the will of the Lord. And so when he endured suffering of the cross and under the weight of the wrath of God for our sin, I mean, he wasn't complaining about that. It was just a great joy, but he endured that suffering because he was submitted to and fulfilling the will of God. And then he was buried, and on the third day he rose from the dead. And God saved the king, didn't he? And so here's the good news. When God saved Jesus by raising him from the dead, he saved us. He saved you. Our lives are bound up in his victory. His victory is our victory. And so if you belong to Jesus, you are united with Christ in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. Your identity as a Christian is bound up in him. Your identity as a son or a daughter of the king is bound up in Christ. Jesus' salvation is your salvation. And for that, we can give thanks for his faithfulness to us. Well, next in verses 3 through 6, we see God's gracious blessing on the king. And so first, look in verse 3. "For you meet him with rich blessing. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head." And so these verses describe not just the victory, but the abundance of blessing that God pours out on his king. And so look at what verse 3 says. For you meet him with rich blessing. God meets the king not grudgingly and not reluctantly, but with rich, deep love and affection. So friends, the imagery of this verse is God running to his servant with generosity. It's God running to his child and embracing him in love and generosity and blessing. So how often do you conceive of God coming to you and even running to you with open arms, filled with rich blessing and his sweet presence? How often do you think of God in that way? See, I think most of the time what we do, I know, I'm going to be honest, what I do sometimes, I do it sometimes myself, is I think God is stingy. Do you ever do that? I think he's stingy. I think he's like, no, I'm not going to bless him. I don't even want to hear that prayer. That's not the Father in heaven. He is delighting in his people. I can't remember which minor prophet says this, but the Lord sings over us at night with delight and joy. So where's your heart when it comes to verse 3? How do you conceive of God? Stingy or bearing rich blessings for you? Next, in verse 4, we learn that God grants life and even more than that, a physical life that he saves David in the battle, but he grants eternal life. And so let's look at verse 4. He said, he asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days. Now notice, forever and ever. And so David asked God to protect him, and so he did protect him. He lived through the battle. God preserved his life. But this verse looks beyond that battle. This phrase, forever and ever, stretches beyond David and lifts our eyes up to the ultimate king, right? King Jesus. So we see him who died in our place and for us, and won the battle by his death on the cross, and yet rose from the dead, and our king lives eternally forever and ever. That prayer was answered. And for that, we can give thanks. And then in verse 5, we see that God surrounds the king with glory. Look at verse 5. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. And so the word glory means to be heavy, and by extension, it means weighty, and it means to be important. And God not only preserved, he not only preserved the king, but he elevated him and he honored him and he clothed him with dignity as he led his people. And the Lord did this for King David. But the fulfillment of verse 5 is found in Jesus. It's found in Christ, because God made Jesus what? The King of kings and the Lord of lords. And he is the one who possesses all the weight of Almighty God. That's who the king is. That's where this was fulfilled. And so the ultimate display of that glory. Now listen to me, because we don't often think about it this way. I like to remind us of this. The ultimate display and the weight of that glory, it's not Jesus sitting on a golden throne, but it's him hanging on the cross, dying for our sin. It's the crucifixion. Listen, you're going to look at Psalm 22 next week. That's what Pastor Dean's going to preach through you. It is no accident that Psalm 22 follows Psalm 21. And I'm just not talking about numbers, okay? I'm talking about the topic. Jesus is more glorious because of the cross, and his resurrection from the dead is the capstone of that glory. And Jesus received, the glory that Jesus received would not have been possible if he had been allowed just to live a peaceful life and a long life. He had to suffer for us. And that is the glory for which is placed on him because of what he did. Suffered, died, and then raised from the dead by God's glorious power and to receive God's glorious power. And so God works the same way in our lives. Not exactly the same way, because we're not Christ, right? But listen to me. God gives glory to those who belong to Christ by saving us through that power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's not through our own strength that you're saved. Ricardo's not saved because he earned it. It's because it was a gift given to him. Because Christ earned it. Christ earned it. It's the glory that raised Christ raises us, not through our own strength, but through Christ's strength. And so God allows suffering in our lives so that his power can be clearly displayed. So it'll be displayed through the salvation that comes and through the suffering that follows. So that we understand that as we suffer, we are following and loving God, not because of the gifts that he gives, but because we love him, because of who he is and what he has done to save us. It's not the blessings that we think we're earning. And so remember, God's power and glory, they're made perfect in our suffering, and we need that. And in verse 6, we see that God gives the king joy in his presence. And listen to this verse. You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with joy, the joy of your presence. And so the presence of God is the highest blessing anyone can receive. Sadly, God's presence doesn't seem to be like a great blessing to those who do not love him. I mean, for them, it's kind of like receiving a fruitcake at Christmas. I mean, they get the fruitcake, they have this disappointed look on their face, and they go, thanks, I think. Save this and give it away next year. I mean, but here's the deal. Many people tend to love the things God gives them, but not God himself. I mean, they want God to provide for them, forgive them of their sins, appease their guilty conscience, protect their children, heal them when they are sick, and give them countless other blessings, but they do not want God themselves. I mean, God himself. I mean, in fact, they're not excited at all about the thought of being in God's presence. Because these people, listen, because they wouldn't be excited about being in God's presence, they wouldn't be excited about being in heaven in his presence. However, God's people, those who love God and long to be in his presence and worship, they long for the day that they can be with God in heaven eternally and in his presence, because his presence is the ultimate blessing. It's the ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment. And they are thankful for the good things that God gives them, but their hearts are set on God and not on the gift. I always remember the question that John Piper asked in order to help people test their hearts to see whether they love God and long to be in his presence. Piper asked, what if you could have a nice life, a nice house, a good marriage, all the money you need or could want, no aches, pains, or no real problems, but you don't have God? Would you be happy? Would you be content? Would you be satisfied? Now, take this scenario and let's apply it to heaven, right? And if you were able to go to heaven and it was more amazing than you could ever imagine, all your family and friends were there, you met all the heroes of your life, and you have a great place to spend eternity, no problems or anything ever else going wrong in your life, and it's fun to be there. I mean, heaven's not boring, but God is not there. Would you be happy? Would you be satisfied with that? And if the answer is like, yes, then you really don't love God. You don't know him. You love his gifts, but you don't love the giver of the gifts. Friends, God's presence in our lives is the greatest blessing we could hope for and desire. And without him, the best thing we can imagine, there's nothing. And to be in God's presence is, according to verse 6, to be most blessed forever. Loving and longing to be in God's presence is a strong weapon. It's also a strong weapon in this life. It's a strong weapon to fight sin and temptation. Listen, when we're tempted to sin because the enemy is baiting us with something other than him, and we want to do that, we want to fulfill that desire, we want to just go ahead and sin, there's no use pretending you don't want to sin. There's no use pretending that. What should we do? How do we fight that temptation? How do we fight sin? We face it head on. We admit it. We admit that we desire to sin. We confess it and we seek the greater desire, Jesus. Jesus must be that greater love and that presence in your life that you desire. King Jesus will fight the battle. Listen, he's already won the war. He will help you fight the battle. One of the goals in our worship service here is to help us all see Christ and his gospel more clearly. And we strive to exalt the Savior and so that his beauty and his glory shines through as clearly as possible. I mean, we desperately need the glory and the majesty of our Savior. For that is the greatest desire that we can long for, is to be in his presence. We want our worship services to be that way. Sensing the presence of Christ as we worship. We need to remember, as we're struggling with sin, when we come in, these kind of battles are being fought in our hearts and minds. And we need to be in a worship service when things are rotten in our life and we feel like we're failures. You know why? Because worship is war. Worship makes war on your sin. And Christ fights for your heart as you worship him. We need the blessed presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our worst moments, when we feel that we're at our lowest and most rotten. Because worship is war. He will renew and restore his people. But what the tendency is, I'm just not going to go to church because, man, I just feel terrible today. You know what? That's the day you need to be worshiping with a community of faith. Well, verse 7 concludes our first point with rich covenant language. And so, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And so here we reach the theological heart of Psalm 21. And everything in this psalm, it's been moving to this point. And what we learn is that David is thankful for the covenant God who anchors his life. And he understands that it was not his throne, his army, or his victories in which he trusted. It was he was anchored in God's steadfast what we say, covenant, hased in Hebrew is the word, love, anchored in that. And so this word refers to God's unwavering covenant love, his steadfast faithfulness. And David knew that he was established by and kept by the faithful love of God, grounded in that covenant that God had made with him. And so the bottom line is that God doesn't move. His covenant is solid, it's secure, and David didn't move, and he would not be moved as king because he was anchored in the Lord, his covenant God. And so verse 7 leads us to ask the same question that we considered in Psalm 20, verse 7. What are we trusting in? We all want to trust in something, don't we? Our savings account, our strength, our relationships, our retirement account, our financial portfolio, our plans, our education. The list just goes on and on. But anything other than God that we trust in will crumble. It will not last. And so what should we do when we feel like our world is crashing down around us and the very foundations of our life is falling apart? Because listen, Christians go through hard times. Christians suffer. And so when we are going through those things and it looks like life is falling apart, we look to Christ who did what? He perfectly trusted the Father when his life was being crushed out of him on the cross. And he purchased for his people the ability to trust when life is crashing down. And so what we do is we don't turn away from God. We turn to him and we look to the one who was crushed in our place. And we draw strength from the fact that Christ has been through that. He identifies with that. And we tap into that power, that blessing, that grace, that strength, that faithfulness. We have to remind ourselves so that we never waver, because Jesus never wavered. He stood firm through temptation, suffering, betrayal, and even death. And so we need to remind ourselves of his confidence and his trust, an unwavering trust and faith in the Father, and we can walk in his steps and remember what he's done and find strength on that day. And so ask yourself, what are you relying on most? I mean, what would rock your world if you lost it? What would do that? Is my confidence rooted in God's unchanging love or in temporary securities of life? Now listen, if your trust is in the Lord, you shall not be moved because you're in that covenant relationship with him and you will stand fast. And it doesn't mean the storms won't come and the winds won't blow and Jesus said at the end of Sermon on the Mount, and the rains beat against that house. But he said it stood firm. And that'll be your life if you're trusting in him. Well, our second point is give thanks for God's future faithfulness. This is in verses 8 through 12. And so the tone shifts in verse 8. David goes from looking back to God's past faithfulness to him to looking ahead. And he begins to thank God for future blessings of protection and justice. And listen to what he says in verse 8. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. Now notice what David says. He's saying nothing is hidden from God. And he will seek out every enemy, every threat, every deception, every scheme. And God will expose every enemy of the king and his people. And next in verse 9, David tells us that God will judge every evil deed and every wicked action committed or even harbored in the heart. And so look at what he says. He said, you will make them a blazing oven When you appear, the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. And so these verses contain very vivid imagery of fire and destruction. And this is not a picture of cruelty. This is not a picture of cruelty, but of justice. God is holy, God is righteous, and God will not allow wickedness and evil to triumph forever. He will bring judgment and justice on his earth. And in verses 10 through 12, these are challenging verses to understand, but let's read them and see if we can get our minds around them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. So these verses tell us that God defends his king and his people. And for David, the justice of God meant safety for him and safety for the people of God. And it meant that the threats around them would not prevail. And eventually the Lord would do this. He would wipe away the evil that was there. And then he would wipe away every tear that was shed because of the brokenness that had happened as a result of the wickedness and evil that was done to his people. And David is thanking God in advance because he knows that one day the Lord will answer this prayer. And so for the believer today, this teaches us that evil will not have the last word. We may not see the end of evil right now, but we can thank God that he will answer our prayers, and one day his peace and his justice will reign. He will wipe out evil, and he will wipe away every tear. And for those who belong to Christ, God will heal every broken heart. Evil will not have the last word. God will have the last word. So how do we know this is true? How do we know this is true? How can we know that God will wipe out all evil done against people? How can we know that he will wipe away every tear and heal every broken heart? I mean, we know this is true because when we look back at the cross, we see Christ on the cross, the very Son of God, the sinless Son of God, hanging there, and that justice and judgment had already been enacted upon the Son of God, and they are now beginning to work themselves out in this world. And we know this because Christ died under the curse of sin, bearing the wrath of God for his people, buried and rose from the dead, victorious over death, in which the ultimate curse of evil was destroyed. And Jesus has already defeated death. And those who trust in him, they can with confidence know that justice has been done for them and will be done for them. It has been done as it fell on Christ. And it will be done when God wraps up all of time and he calls all of the wicked people who reject him to judgment, to give account of their lives and their actions. Now listen closer to me here. Listen, I know there are many sitting in this congregation who have had wicked acts and evil done to you, and justice has not been carried out in this life. And it pains me to say it may never be carried out in this life while you're alive. But you can rest assured that in the end, God will see justice done. He will. Brothers and sisters, you can be sure of this. On the day of judgment, every evil act will be brought into light, and those who did not trust Christ will pay dearly for their sin. And for those who continue to oppress and torture and persecute God's people, hey, they're on borrowed time. For justice and judgment are coming. Hell's coming with them. The bottom line is this. We will be angry when we see evil carried out in this world, and it may be carried out against you, or someone you love. Or you may be just seeing a news report of something, some evil act that happened to someone who is innocent. And friends, we want to take vengeance. I don't know if you're like me, but I do. I want to take vengeance. But what does Scripture say? We don't take vengeance. We trust God's justice, and we rest in his protection. And we can rest and know that righteous judgment will come. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Sometimes I want to say Michael will repay because I want to do it. We don't do that. That's not our role. That's not our calling. Well, let me conclude with verse 13. And this is our conclusion. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. So Psalm 21 ends with the shift from the king's voice to the people's voice. And the covenant community joins in praise and thanksgiving. They bless their covenant God for his faithfulness, past, present, and future. And great power. God's great power saved and exalted Christ. And his power gives joy to his people and judges his enemies. And if you belong to Christ, his victory is your victory. His joy is your joy. His triumph is your triumph. And you can rest in that. And you can give thanks for that as you look forward to what God will do. So we look back and we give thanks for God's faithfulness in the past. And we look forward and you can rest assured he will be faithful in the future. And listen, this is the week of Thanksgiving, right? Take some time. Get along with God or around the table with your family and give thanks to God for his faithfulness in the past in your life. And then think hard about the future and how you think God will be faithful to you in that. You know, thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. I know I can trust you and how you're going to work this out. Thank you for your faithfulness. And you may need to fill in the blank. You may not know how to fill in the blank for that. But I can tell you this. If you belong to Christ, he will never leave you or forsake you into the future. And you can always give thanks for that. Let's pray.